So, Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. Father, I pray that for the next 40 minutes or so, that you would help us, Lord, to be focused upon you. That, Holy Spirit, you would give us ears to hear what you're saying. And, Lord, I pray that we be those who just don't listen to your word, but we be those who listen and obey. Lord, you have many things you want to say to us this morning. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak. Again, I thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather together as believers and gather together in public. Thank you so much, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, for your grace and your mercy. And now we ask you to speak, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys. So the last 2 weeks, we talked about marriage and we talked about parenting. And now we're going to jump in at verse 22 is where you left off at chapter 3. And by the way, if you missed last Sunday or the Sunday before on marriage and on parenting, the teachings are up on the website. We do have a website, calvarypottstown.com. So if you want to check us out, if you want to check out past teachings, they're all there. But I'd strongly encourage you to check that out. Now, as we've gone through Colossians, the two main themes of this book is that the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that Christ should be first and exalted in our lives. And second is that the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is all that we need. So as we've gone through this book, that those two themes have been kind of through this whole entire book. And the first two chapters were more doctrinal, more teaching. And as we've hit chapter 3 and 4 now are more practical. It's like applying the doctrines you learned in chapters 1 and 2 and applying it now to your life as a Christian as you walk with Christ. And so as we hit chapter 3, Paul talked a lot about what you are to put on, what you are to put off now in this new life in Jesus Christ. And he's going to hit every single aspect of the social interactions they had at this time. And so first he started with marriage, because marriage is kind of the building block of society. Then he started, next step was parenting. And now he's going to talk about servants, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. So let's read the first few verses here, and then we'll back up and unpack it. So Paul says this to Colossians. He says, servants, verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleaders, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Okay, so first things first, let's talk about this. Servants, that word for servants in the Greek literally means slave, okay? Now, I understand that we're dealing with the subject matter of, we're going to be dealing with slavery here, okay? Now, slavery, you have to keep in mind, this is during the Greco-Roman culture. And so most of us cannot relate to the fact that in those times, most households had a servant of some kind, okay? Now, I want to read something to you guys about this, all right? Because there is a very much a misunderstanding with regards to slavery and the Bible and what is taught and what isn't taught. So hang with me a moment here. It says, there is a tendency to look at slavery as something of the past, but it is estimated that there are today over 27 million people in the world who are subject to slavery, forced labor, sex trade, inheritable property, etc. As those who have been redeemed from the slavery of sin, followers of Jesus Christ should be the foremost champions of ending human slavery in the world today. The question arises, though, why does the Bible not speak out strongly against slavery? Why does the Bible, in fact, seem to support the practice of human slavery? The Bible does not specifically condone the practice of slavery. It gives instructions on how slaves should be treated, but does not outlaw slavery altogether. Many see this as the Bible condoning all forms of slavery. What many fail to understand is that slavery in biblical times was very different from slavery that was practiced in the past few centuries in many parts of the world. The slavery in the Bible was not based exclusively on race. People were not enslaved because of their nationality or the color of their skin. In Bible times, slavery was more of a matter of social status. People sold themselves as slaves when they could not pay their debts or provide for their families. In New Testament times, some doctors, lawyers, and even politicians were slaves of someone else. By the way, the Gospel of Luke, okay? the writer of the Gospel of Luke, who was a doctor, all right, most feel he was a slave. So he wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. And they believe when both of them start off with Dear Theophilus, they believe that Theophilus was his master. So just as an aside. Now, the slavery of the past few centuries was often based exclusively on the color of skin. In the United States, many black people were considered slaves because of their nationality. Many slave owners truly believe black people to be inferior to human beings. The Bible most definitely does not condone race-based slavery. Consider the slavery the Hebrews experienced when they were in Egypt. They were slaves, not by choice, but because they were Hebrews. That's in the book of Exodus, of course. The plagues God poured out in Egypt demonstrates how God feels about racial slavery. So yes, the Bible does condone some forms of slavery. At the same time, the Bible does seem to allow for other forms. The key issue is that slavery in the Bible allowed for in no way resemble the racial slavery that plagued our world in the past few centuries. So that being said, slavery that was done in our country was absolutely wrong. The Bible does not condemn it. Does not condone it, sorry. Better be careful here. Does not condone it. I know there are Christians in the past, and maybe even some today, who use the Bible to justify that behavior. It's not justifiable. Okay? So understand that. So I wanted to make this point that the slavery that Paul is talking about now in the Roman Empire is not the same slavery as it was in our country. Understand that. Okay? So slavery is wrong. You guys, am I clear on that? Okay. Now, in addition, both the Old Testament and New Testaments condone the practice of man-stealing, which is what happened in Africa in the 19th century. Africans were rounded up by slave hunters who sold them to slave traders who brought them to the New World to work on plantations and farms. This practice is abhorrent to God. In fact, the penalty for such crime in the Mosaic Law was death. Anyone who kidnaps another or either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Similarly, in the New Testament, slave traders are listed among those who are ungodly and sinful and are the same category as those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars and perjurers. Another crucial point is that the purpose of the Bible is to point the way to salvation, not to reform society. The Bible often approaches issues from the inside out. If a person experiences the love, mercy, grace of God by receiving his salvation, God will reform his soul, changing the way he thinks and acts. A person who has experienced God's gift of salvation and freedom from slavery of sin, as God reforms his soul, will realize that enslaving another human being is wrong. A person who truly has experienced God's grace will in turn be gracious towards others. That would be the Bible's prescription for ending slavery. See, it's like this. There are laws in our books in this country, right? But do people still break the law? They do. What can stop them from breaking the law? A change of heart that only the gospel can do. And that's the point. Okay. I want to read something else about this. Through the history of Christianity, there have been some who use these passages where Paul speaks to slaves and their masters to justify or even promote the practice of slavery. Others have blamed these passages for the practice of slavery. Yet one can never blame Christianity for slavery. It was universal practice that predated both Christianity and the Jewish nation. Instead, one should see that the abolition of slavery came from Christian people and impulses, and not from any other major religion, certainly not from secularism. By the way, when you read the history of our country, it was the Christians who helped set the slaves free. They were the ones who risked their lives to help the slaves in our country. It was the Christians. I know that history's been changed and all that, but seriously, that's what happened. Without making an overt protest against slavery, Paul seemed to understand that if he could establish the point that slaves were equals in the body of Christ, full human beings with both responsibilities and rights, that they should be treated in a manner both just and fair, then in time, the whole structure of slavery in the Roman Empire would crumble, and it did, and that's exactly what happened. When you look at the book of Philemon, was a Christian man who owned a slave named Onesimus, and we're going to mention Onesimus. Onesimus runs away. Paul writes this letter to Philemon and basically tells Philemon, look, he's a brother in Christ now. You need to set him free. And Philemon most likely set him free. See, who can set you free? Jesus Christ can. And that's the point. And if more people get set free from their sin, they're going to recognize that a fellow human being is a fellow human being. They're not just some piece of property. And so that's the point. Now, we read this passage in Colossians and we go, well, how do I relate to that? I'm not like that. Well, here's a question for you. Do you have a job? Do you have a job? Do you work for somebody else? Because these principles can apply to you. I have a secular job. Man, is this convicting. So hold on to your seatbelts here. Here we go. So he says, verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. Now, eye service literally means to serve performed only under the master's eye. So when the master's looking. So in other words, when the master's not there, do you go do something else that you're not supposed to be doing? I have a story to tell you. I used to work at a local grocery store. And I was 16, and on Saturdays, we knew that the manager of the store, by like 1 o'clock, he would leave. He would leave to go home, okay? Well, guess what happened? One Saturday, everyone thought he left to go home. And everybody went in the back room and was playing baseball with a tape, with a piece of tape, okay? But I'm going to tell you what happened. This is the truth. For some reason, I'm like, I need to get out of here. So I walked out, and as I'm walking out through the double doors, here comes the manager to go back. So what happened was, obviously he saw what was going on. He sent everyone home. The one guy who was playing with us kids, he was a full-time worker, and he told the full-time worker, if you do this again, you're fired. I was the only one who got to stay and work the rest of my shift. Everybody else got sent home. So eye service. I worked when he was not supposed to be there. So do you do that with your job? How do you do? And it says, not with eye service as men pleasers. Now, men pleasers basically means to please men, to study to please men, courting the favor of men. Do you only do things just to please your boss at the time, and then as soon as they walk away, you say things about them? Trust me, I work with individuals, and they do that all the time. They do that with me. I'm one of the group leads, and I get that all the time. Now, listen to what he says. He says, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. The idea of fearing God there is having a reverence or respect for God. And then he says this, whatever you do, do it heartily, or do it literally from the soul, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point. When you have a job, you're not just serving the company, you're serving Christ. Because the example that you set before others is pointing to who? It's pointing to Jesus. And that's the point. Now, in the context here specifically to what Paul is talking about, he is talking about slavery. So literally what would happen in those times was a slave would get saved, he would give his life to Christ, and by the service that he would commit to his master, the master would see the slave serving him as to serving the Lord, and that master would get saved, and guess what? The slave was set free. That's how it would work. But see, in any context, whether you have a job, or it's your job, or a family, or whatever, the way you serve, you should serve as you're serving unto Christ. It makes the job you have, it changes the whole perspective that you have, doesn't it? Or at least it should. Then he says this in verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done. And there is no partiality. In other words, there's no favoritism. God holds us all to the same standard. Now, something I want to read about that. When a Christian worker does poorly in his job or her job, he should not expect special leniency from his boss, especially if his boss is a Christian. Being a Christian should make us work responsible, not less responsible. And listen, I can practically tell you that I'm not always perfect at it as my job, at my job, but what I try to do is I try to serve at my job as if I'm serving Christ. And I'll tell you what it's done. It's blessed me because my boss has been very lenient with me as she hasn't been lenient with others. Why? Because I'm a hard worker. Because she knows that she can rely upon me. I just had my review a couple weeks ago. And she basically said she knows when I give you something to do, you're going to do it, and you're going to do it right. And I don't do it because for the praise of men, I do it because I'm serving Christ. That makes sense? That's what we're supposed to do, okay? And listen, by serving, and it's kind of interesting, okay? Because I'm a group lead. Well, what does it mean to be a group lead? It means to lead by example. So there's times where I complain, man, these people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing and all this stuff. And I'm just like, well, wait a minute. The Lord's like, hello, you're the group lead. Oh, yeah, I got to lead by example. Right, okay. Okay, Lord, you're right. All right, enough complaining from me, Lord. Sorry. Thank you. I have a job. Thank you. But that's how it's supposed to work. Now, he says, and he even tells the masters, those who are in charge of the servants, give your servants what is just and fair. In other words, don't treat them cruelly. And see, listen, that's the thing. In the Roman Empire, there were masters who treated their slaves cruelly. And so again, Paul is addressing that. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Who's that? That's God himself. So again, as a master, in a sense, you're treating that servant the way that he should be treated, as God would treat him. And see, again, same way, another angle here. When the master would treat his slave like that, and he would get saved and treat his slave like that, he would come to the realization, hey, wait a minute, he is a brother, she is a sister, whatever, in Christ. They shouldn't be my slave anymore. I need to set them free. You see how it's supposed to work? But again, as I alluded to earlier, some of these things with our personalities and our lives needs to be worked from the inside out. Why? Because if it's worked from the inside out, it will last. If you try to do from the outside in, it won't. See, we can try to reform things on a legal level. We can do that. But ultimately, if the people's hearts don't change, it won't matter because they won't listen. You ever had to put it like this? You know, we talk about politics a lot these days, and you notice, like, okay, there's one part, I'm not going to name parties, but they both do it, whatever. One party, particularly, when they don't have power, they don't care. They'll just do whatever they want. Okay? Even though they can't legally, but they'll still do it anyway. So what needs to change? What needs to change is their heart needs to change. And only Christ can do that. Okay, am I making sense? All right? Now, let's continue. He continues, said, continue earnestly in prayer. Now, when he says continue, that word means to be steadfast, to persevere, and to persist. To persist. Being vigilant, that is to be awake, to stay awake, to keep watch in it with thanksgiving. Now, I'm going to turn a couple places about this idea of persistence in prayer. I want you to first turn to Luke chapter 11, the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Now, the context here, guys, and we're going to be at verse 5. The context here is, in the beginning of this first few verses of this chapter, the disciples ask Jesus how to pray. So Jesus lays it out, gives the model prayer, and then he goes on to say this in verse 5 of Luke 11. He says this, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give to you. Now, understand the context there. In those times, the bedroom was basically in the same room. So everybody slept basically in the same room. And so what the guy is saying, can you please leave me alone? My kids are in bed. I'm in bed. Leave me alone. Do you guys ever, if you have kids and they're little and you just get them down and somebody comes in and starts talking or yelling, shh, be quiet. Don't wake them up. Okay? So who knows? This gentleman could have had his kids finally asleep and this guy's knocking on the door. Hey, I need some bread. That's the Chris Shook translation. Verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend. You know, I could just hear the guy now. Hey, aren't we friends? Okay. He says, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, you, listen, it says in James, you ask amiss. You don't have because you don't ask. And see, sometimes, guys, we have to keep knocking. We have to keep seeking. We have to keep asking God. See, we need to persevere in prayer. See, oftentimes what we do is we'll pray for a little bit and then we'll give up because we don't see the results that we want, right? But what God is asking you to do is he's asking you to persist in prayer. Listen, I've said this before. There have been times where we've prayed for people for years about different things. And only now we're starting to see some of the changes that we were hoping to see years ago. But the point is to never give up, because he's saying here, look, if God, if a human father knows how to give a good gift to a human son, what do you think your heavenly father is going to give you? If you earnestly seek him in prayer, do you think he's going to give you something bad? Now, that said, with prayer, God gives us three answers: yes, no, or wait. And the waiting is the hardest part. And along with prayer, remember one thing. I'm learning this. God's never early, and he's never late. He's right on time. Now, a couple chapters over, turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. Give me verse 1. Luke 18. Then Jesus, 18 verse 1, then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me or vindicate me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge or vindicate her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. See, here's the thing. She was persistent to this judge, just like we're to be persistent in our prayers to God. Now, see, God won't get weary from our prayers. See, God enjoys that. You know why? Because that's fellowship. That's fellowship with God. You understand that, okay? Prayer is simply talking to God, but going to God constantly, what you're doing is you're fellowshipping with God, and that's what God wants from us, is fellowship. So you need to be persistent in your prayers. Now back to Colossians chapter 3. Again, verse 2 of chapter 4, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And remember, when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian church, he was under house arrest in Rome. So he's asking them, guys, give us an opportunity, open a door for us. Now, does that literally that God meant he was going to open a door literally for Paul? Not necessarily. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? What do you think these guards heard from the Apostle Paul? They heard the gospel. They heard the word of God constantly from Paul. And so that's an opportunity. See, we all have opportunities. Does it mean that a door will physically be opened in a sense? Sure, it can mean that. But it also can mean in your inner working relationship with other people, whether your job or your family, we are constantly given opportunities to what? To share the gospel. To share the gospel with them. Now, here's the thing about that. And I think there's some misunderstanding. As Christians, we are to evangelize, right? We are to tell other people about Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. If you have a walk with Christ, if you have a prayer life with the Lord, he is going to lead and direct you exactly to who to speak to. Is he not? Did you ever have that happen? I hope it has happened. It's happened to me. I'm going along on my day. Hey, talk to that person. No. Talk to that person. Okay. And he gives me the words to say because he knows exactly what that person needs to hear. So you ever notice that when Jesus encountered people in the Gospels, he never encountered them the same exact way? Why? Because people aren't the same. The message was the same, but the encounter was different. Just like with us. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary to share your faith. You know what you have to be? Just a Christian. And see, what happens to us is, this is what happens. Because we're not walking with Christ, because we kind of backslide, we kind of walk away, or we do kind of things we shouldn't be doing, guess what? We feel like we're not qualified to share. Does God use broken people? He absolutely does. He absolutely does. You know, we got to see that movie, Jesus Revolution, and that movie clearly portrays that. That God uses broken people. Because listen, we all have different backgrounds, we all have different experiences, and that's why God wants to use our lives, because we can minister to certain people that others can't. I have to tell you this, you sit in these chairs, there are people in your lives that won't listen to me, but they'll listen to you. And that's the point. Now, he's asking them for prayer, he's asking them to pray for an open door for us to speak the mystery of Christ, which is the gospel, for which I am also in chains, verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, that I may make manifest or evident how I ought to speak. Now, verse 5, he says this, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. And when he says those who are outside, what he's talking about is those who are not believers. That's what he's talking about. Walk in wisdom. Those who are outside, redeeming the time. The idea there is to buy back the time, make good use of the opportunity. See, use the opportunity that God gives you, make use of it. Don't squander it, is what he's saying. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, those who are unbelievers, redeeming the time. Then he says this, and this is really important, guys. Let your speech, now what is speech? It's talking. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So your speech, the way you talk, should be with grace. With grace. Now the idea there, with grace, favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the person who receives it and in spite of what the person deserves. See, that's grace. Because remember, how did we receive Christ? We received Christ by grace. And in the same way we receive Christ by grace, we need to share Christ by grace. See, our speech should be grace to other people. You know, the idea is being gracious to everyone. You ever at a store and somebody's being, workers being miserable? How do you react to that? How do you react to that? Are you gracious in response? Are you kind? Or do you get angry and walk away and say, I hate that, or not hate that person, but that person's annoying or whatever, how you want to say. That person must be having a bad day. If you don't like your job, then why are you working here? I only know because I've done that. What about if you be gracious? Who knows what could happen if you're gracious to that person? Who knows? I try to be gracious to everybody, even people who don't talk nice about me. I try to be gracious. I'm not always perfect at it. But there's a reason, because being gracious opens a door that you may not have open to you. Again, be great. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned. The season, the idea of being seasoned there is to be ready. Okay, it's to arrange. And being seasoned means being prepared. See, again, if you are walking with the Lord and you have a prayer life and you're seeking His face in prayer, He is going to direct you to the people that you're supposed to talk to. And it's amazing how God will work through you if you allow Him to do it. There's no reason to be afraid. God will, if you ask God, God, help me to talk to somebody about Christ, guess what? He's going to give you the opportunity. Trust me, He will. And what that basically means is sometimes that means you will share your faith with somebody and it won't be like a movie. Well, right there, they'll get saved. They'll listen to you, okay? But you planted a seed. And so one day you plant that seed in that person's heart. Then somebody else comes along, another Christian, and God says, talk to that person. And that person comes along and waters that seed. And then the next thing you know, the seed grows and there's a fruit of repentance. That's how it's supposed to work. That's why we are the body of Christ. Not everybody is going to be the one to plant the seed, and not everybody's going to be the one to water the seed. But that's how it's supposed to work. But if you have speech that is miserable and rude, what do you think that person, is that person going to listen to you? Are they? Do you like to listen to rude and miserable people? No. And here's the other thing. My wife and I talk about this all the time. You know, we want to have joy in our heart. We don't want to be like everybody else. Okay, one of the things that marks us Christians different from everybody else is that we're supposed to have a joy. We're supposed to have a joy, like a joy deep from in. You know, I got the joy of the Lord in my heart. I'm not going to sing that song, don't worry. But listen, verse 6, let your speech always with grace seasoned with salt. Why salt? Salt's a preservative, guys. Salt is a preservative. And in doing that, a preservative makes a lasting, important relationship. Okay, it also, salt is not also just a preservative, it creates thirst. So do you speak in such a way with people that other people hear that and you create a thirst in them going, well, how can he speak to that person like that? How can he be that gracious? Do you ever have that situation? You could be at work and somebody's yelling at you and you be gracious to them, okay? And another person comes over and says, why didn't you respond? And you say, well, listen, I'm trying to be gracious to them, but here's why. I know Jesus Christ. That's how I'm able to do that. That's how it's supposed to work. See, let what I say be kind and cause a thirst in another person. So in other words, you got to check what you say. Remember, we covered it in Ephesians. Let no filthy communication come out of your mouth, is what Paul said. See, our speech should be different. Our speech should be grace seasoned with salt. Our speech shouldn't be out of anger. Our speech shouldn't be obscene or rude. You ever have a situation where somebody tells a crude joke and you don't laugh and they ask you why? I've had that happen to me. It was an opportunity to tell them about the Lord. Now, they didn't respond very positively to that, but that's okay. And that's the other thing, too, I failed to mention. Guys, you may be called to talk to somebody and share your faith with them, and they may not even like it. They may be getting even angry at you, but here's the thing. God told you to do that. God told you to do that. It's not your job for that. It's not your job. You're the mailmen and women. Your job is to deliver the mail. Whether they open it and read it, that's on them. That's between them and the Lord. But it's clearly in the scripture that we are to, when we engage people, and especially those within the body and those outside the body, if you will, those who are unbelievers, how we are supposed to be. Now, in conclusion, which means I'm going to go for another hour, just kidding. In conclusion, the last few verses, now Paul's going to conclude this letter. So verse 7, Tychicus. Now listen, I want you guys not to miss this. Listen to how Paul describes Tychicus. He says, Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So Tychicus was one of the bearers of this letter. Because remember, Paul was in prison still, under house arrest. So he wrote this letter, gave it to Tychicus, and Tychicus was one of the bearers to run it to the Colossian church and give them this letter. But notice how he's described, guys. He's described as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. Man, I have in my Bible written, what a description. It's something I want to be described like. How would God describe you in your life? Would you be a faithful minister, a faithful servant, a fellow servant in the Lord? Would you be a beloved brother or sister? Is that what God would call you? Verse 8, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And with Onesimus, I mentioned him before. He is the runaway slave from Philemon. A faithful, again, let's look at the description, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. And guys, as an aside, one thing that marks us as Christians is that we're faithful. Is that we're faithful. Faithfulness is hard because faithfulness means you continue to serve when things get hard, when things don't go the way that you expected them to go. Being a faithful servant means you stick with it. You don't give up. Are you a faithful servant of the Lord? Anybody who is a Christian will tell you that when you become a Christian, it is a glorious thing. Is it an easy thing necessarily? No, it's not. Because we live in a sin-filled cesspool of a world. How's that for a description? So everything is against you in this earth. The world, the enemy, your own flesh. But you need to be faithful. Faithful to walk with the Lord. Because if you walk with the Lord faithfully, does God take care of you? He does. Is God always with you? Absolutely. And here's the other thing, the other way to look at it, guys. As you walk on this earth, as you want to be a faithful minister, one day you're going to be rewarded for that faithfulness. God says he will reward you for your faithfulness. What does that look like for you exactly? I don't know. But faithfulness means to stick to the Lord and keep walking with him, even when people don't like it, even when it gets hard, because it's going to get hard. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that there's not a cost to discipleship, because there is. That's an easy thing for me to say to you. It's to tell you, oh, everything's wonderful the time you become a Christian. Not everything is wonderful. In fact, in many ways, it gets harder. Wow, what an encouraging message that is. But I want to give you the truth. It's what God teaches. See, anything that is hard, or I should say it like this, anything that is worth it is hard. I talked about this when we talked about marriage. Marriage is hard. You got to put your effort into it. You got to do your best to do a good job as a husband or a wife. It takes time, but it's worth it. It's hard, but it's worth it. Parenting, same thing as I said last week. It can be hard, but guess what? It's worth it. It's worth it. You know, as an aside, last night, we had dinner with my oldest son and his wife. And so the five of us were watching videos, home videos, when he was born, when he was a baby. And this is going to sound braggadocious, but after we're done watching, I said to my wife, I whispered, I was a pretty good dad, wasn't I? Because I'm always on the video talking to the kid, talking to my son, and I mean, I did the same thing for Caleb, don't worry, but talking to my son and everything like that. But I spent time with him. I was playing with him. I was talking to him. And we had a great time. We were always together. It was wonderful. But I put the effort in. You know, we have been complimented many times for our sons. Why? Because we put the effort in. Okay? And I want to say this, too, as a kind of an add-on to last week. Listen, you could have blown all that. I get it. Nobody's perfect. You can start now. Well, my kids are older. Okay, start now. Start now. Let your speech be grace seasoned with salt. Be a faithful servant of God. Be an example to your kids. Love them unconditionally, as Christ loves us unconditionally. You can do it now. And that should give us hope. Now, let's keep going. So verse 10. Aristarchus, I think that's how you say it, my fellow prisoner greets you with Mark. Now, Aristarchus, he was a Jew from Thessalonica who, when Paul was at the riot in Ephesus, that's in Acts chapter 19, from that point on, he's a travel companion with Paul, and evidently he was there the prison visiting Paul, okay? Then prison greets you, and with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions if he comes, welcome him. Now, Mark, that's John Mark, okay? Now, you recall when we were going through the book of Acts a couple years ago, there was a story in there where Paul and Barnabas were ministering as missionaries. And Barnabas wanted to bring Mark with him. And so he did. And when they go with Mark, something happens. Scripture doesn't specifically say. Mark kind of flakes out and he takes off. Okay? So then Paul and Barnabas are going to go on another missionary journey after that. And Barnabas wants to bring Mark. And Paul says, No, we're not bringing Mark. The dude skipped out on us last time. Again, this is a Christian translation. I'm paraphrasing. He skipped out on us last time, okay? And then there's division between Barnabas and Paul. So Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes John Mark. Well, here's why I bring all that to you. Evidently, since that time, Paul and Mark had reconciled. So that should give you hope. If you're unreconciled with people, God can do anything. He can work those things out in your life. And so Paul and Mark were reconciled. Verse 11. And Jesus, who was called Justice. Now, we don't know a lot about this gentleman. We don't know exactly who that was. There are many, they are all my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. That is, they're all Jewish brethren. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So they were there with Paul, encouraging him. And then Epaphroditus, we talked about him earlier, Epaphras, I should say, who is one of you. Now, most feel that Epaphras was at the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, left there and brought the gospel to the town of Colossae, and that's how the church was planted there. Because remember, Paul never visited this church. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ, again, look how he's describing him, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Laboring fervently means to struggle. Literally, it means to agonize. It's the same word it describes as Jesus in Luke 22, verse 44, when he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wow, what a prayer life he must have had. Do you agonize over other people? Just so you know, as your pastor, I agonize over you sometimes in my prayer life. Oh, Lord, please, won't you help them? Oh, Lord, won't you come through? Oh, Lord, won't you be faithful? Lord, show yourself strong to them. Just a few of the things I've prayed for some of you, or all of you at one point. Laboring fervently for in your prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Verse 14, for I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you, or a great concern for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Remember, Laodicea and Hierapolis were two cities near Colossae. They're also often lumped together, the three of them. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, again, we talked about him earlier. He is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And Demas, which, by the way, once we get to 2 Timothy, Lord willing, Demas actually at one point leaves Paul and leaves the faith. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Now, why would it be the church in his house? Because in those days, they didn't have big buildings to meet in church. They'd often meet in their house. And some of the houses actually were larger than others. Now, verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodicea, of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, there is debate on what the epistle Laodicea is. Some feel that it's actually just the letter of Ephesians, that Ephesians was a circular letter. And what I mean that is, yes, it was written to the Ephesians, but then it was shared with the other churches in the area. It could be that, or there could be literally a letter to a letter from Laodicea that we just don't have. When will we find out? When we're in heaven. We can ask Paul himself. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, now Archippus, and when we get there, that's Philemon's son, take heed, that is, to watch carefully, to perceive, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it, that you may make it complete. So apparently Philemon's son, Archippus, is given a ministry, and Paul is encouraging him to saying, hey, keep going in this ministry, because then you will be fulfilled in what he's called you to do. Now, this salutation, by my own hand, Paul, in other words, he's validating the fact that Paul wrote this letter, remember my chains, in other words, remember that I'm in prison, grace be with you, amen. Amen. We finished the book of Colossians. So next week, guess where we're going to be? In 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it's been to go through the book of Colossians. And as was said, Lord, we desire to live in a way that puts you first. We desire to live in a way where others will look and see you in us. We desire to live in a way that shows others that you're all that we need. So, Lord, I pray that you would do this work in us. That truly, Lord, our speech would be grace seasoned with salt. That you would give us opportunities to minister to those around us. That you would give us the power by the Holy Spirit to do these things and to live this out before them and before you. Lord, our heart is to see people come to know you. Our heart is to see those who are lost, those who are dying. Our heart is for those to find their way to you and be made alive by you. Oh, Lord, I pray for every person that's in this room. Would they take what they've learned today and would they spread it? Would they point people back to you? God, you are faithful and you are merciful. And truly, you're all that we need. You are so wonderful. And would we tell others about your being wonderful, about your love and your grace? Help us, Lord. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.